If there's one topic that is always interesting to Christians, now you may say after this morning, wrong, it wasn't interesting to me, but if there's one topic that most Christians are always eager to dive into, and actually a lot of non-Christians too, if there's one topic that's always good for generating controversy and questions and enthusiasm, it is to talk about prophecy and the end times. Not too long ago, I overheard two Christians talking. It wasn't here, it was somewhere else. And the one said to the other, "You know, I see this false teaching coming out, and the earthquake in Japan, and the wars going on, and all the stuff that's happening in the Middle East, in North Africa, and I tell you what, I really think these are signs that we are in the end times." There's one particular preacher on TV, probably more than one, but one that I flip through sometimes, and I'm drawn like a moth to a flame to sort of watch for a while. And it seems like more than half the time when he's preaching, there is behind them a huge, colorful, sort of mural-like timeline of the end times, and there's pictures of things that look sort of like dragons and beasts, and then there's, you know, helicopters, and there's a lamb, and there's all this stuff, and it seems like half the time when I tune in, he's talking something about the timeline, and there's this whole rigmarole of, well, when do the bowls happen, and the trumpets, and the mark of the beast, and the tribulation, and the wars, and the rumors of wars, all this stuff. I don't know if you have ever seen this, but it pops up in newspapers once in a while. Someone said they saw it in the USA Today last year. It's been around for at least 10 years. Some group puts this in major papers. It's called 8 Compelling Reasons Why Christ is Coming Very Soon. Number one, Israel's rebirth. Became a country in 1948. Number two, plummeting morality. Number three, famines, violence, and wars. Number four, increase in earthquakes. Number five, explosion of travel and education. Now, I hadn't heard that one, but Daniel 12:4 says they will run to and fro and knowledge will increase. So, six, explosion of cults and the occult. Seven, a new world order, financial, political power centralized. Number eight, an increase in both apostasy and faith. I don't want to cast aspersions on whoever's paying for these. Just assume they're well-meaning Christians who are concerned that the end is coming. They want people to come to Christ. But this is often how we think of the end times. We have, what are the signs? People are always interested to hear about this stuff, especially if you put a good story with it. The Left Behind series. Some of you have heard, read perhaps these books. 16 of them came out between 1995 and 2007. Seven of those books reached number one on the New York Times, USA Today, Publishers Weekly bestseller list. In 1998, the first four books simultaneously held the first four spots on the New York Times bestseller list. You know how many total copies have been sold in the series? Surpassing 65 million. So if you put their books and Why We're Not Emergent together, they're one of the best-selling books of all time. 65 million copies. I know they've sold that many because you can ask Ted Cluck about this too. You go to Moody and you can stay in the Jerry B. Jenkins Hall that he gave to them because he could buy a building in Chicago and give it to them. So somebody is interested in reading about, learning about the end times. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about the end times, sort of. I say sort of because what I'm going to argue is that a number of the verses and familiar language that we have come to think is about the end of the world actually isn't. We're going to spend 3 weeks on one of these passages, Mark chapter 13. You turn there in your Bibles. This is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse. It's called that because it took place on the Mount of Olives. Parallel passage is in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and then here in Mark 13. You may recall that for chapters 11 and 12, Jesus' ministry has focused in and around the temple. He rides into Jerusalem in chapter 11. He comes back the next day, tips over tables, makes a mess of the place in the temple, and then there's been a series of conflicts. People come with questions, try to trap him. He asks questions of his own, and it's all centered around the temple, and now finally he and his disciples are leaving for the last time, the temple. Mark 13, beginning at verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." I want to warn you that this sermon has a lengthy introduction that will swallow up most of the sermon, and then we'll land back in the text. But we need to spend some time getting a bird's eye view for this text to understand how to read the whole thing. Here's how many, perhaps most Christians, instinctively read this text. And it may be how most of us would instinctively read it. You say, okay, Jesus is giving some signs about the end of the world. And what should we look for before he comes back and the world ends? Well, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and there will be some famines, there'll be some big earthquakes. There will be an abomination of desolation, which many people read that and think, well, that's the Antichrist who will come and will sit in God's throne. We will see false prophets and false messiahs. You see this in verse 22. You see the abomination of desolation in verses 14 and following. And then, after all of this, this time at the end of a great tribulation, verse 19, there will be such a tribulation as not been from the beginning of creation. After this great tribulation, then Jesus is going to come on the clouds, verse 24 through 27. He will come back and he will gather to himself all the elect from the ends of the earth. And that will be the end of the world as we know it. I want to suggest a significantly different way of reading this chapter. I want to prepare you, some of you will say, "Wow, I never really understood it, but that makes so much sense. That makes perfect, I get it now, thank you." Others will say, "Oh, wow, that is really different. I don't know if I can buy that, Pastor." So just prepare you for that. You think and you read Scripture against Scripture, because it's going to go against the grain of some of the traditions that some of us have. And then there'll be a third group that says, whatever. There's always that group. Interesting. I'm hungry. So what we need to do is try to put ourselves in the mindset as much as we can of a first century ancient person. Here's what happens when we deal with texts like this. We are here in the 21st century reading our papers, watching our news, and we go to a text like this and we say, I wonder what this says about Libya. I wonder what this says about the housing bubble. What does this say about the earthquake in Japan? We go, here's our stuff. What does this say about our stuff? Now, I understand that impulse. You want to know how the Bible applies, and we'll get there. But before you get to the so what question, we have to, as much as we can, think, not looking backwards, but in their shoes, looking forward. How would someone in Jesus' audience, Mark, this was not written originally for URC, sorry to tell you. It was written for someone else. How would they have understood what was happening? So here's my summary of what's going on in chapter 13, and then I need to take some time to defend it. I believe, I'm not the only one who does, but I believe all the signs and predictions in verses 3 through 31 are referring to the events leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It's a clear marker in history that everyone agrees on. The Roman-Jewish wars began around 66 AD. Titus came in, and by 70, the temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was overthrown. Now, verses 32 through 37, I want to argue, are about the return of Christ and the end of the age, but the rest of the chapter is not. The signs are not so that we can predict the return of Christ. The signs, in fact, have already taken place. Now, it's certainly fair to say many of these occurrences still happen, and so there are lessons for us here, but strictly speaking, all these things talked about in verses 3 through 31 were concerning the time between Jesus' death and the fall of the temple in 70 AD. This means that we should not come to this chapter looking to interpret the current events around us. We should not expect that this will tell us how to interpret the events in the Middle East. It means that the abomination of desolation, we'll read about next week, has already happened. It means that at least the tribulation talked about here has happened. Now it raises some difficult questions. Verses 24 through 27, this coming of the Son of Man, how has that happened? I do believe Jesus is coming again. Let's just get that clear. Or what about verse 10? The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Has that happened? We'll talk about that. Now, why do I think the chapter should be interpreted in this way? A new way for many of us, and probably not the way I would have read it 3 or 4 years ago. Let me give you five reasons. Five reasons why we should look at it this way. Number one, the connection with Jesus' pronouncement about the destruction of the temple in verse 2 and these things in verse 4. Look at this. Verse 2, okay, here's where they are. They're leaving the temple. Jesus says, you see all these great buildings? See the temple? See the courtyard? You know, it took generation to build this. And you see it? It's all going to be raised. Not one stone left upon another. It is coming down. And then, privately, Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask him, verse 4, when will these things be? What things? These things. What things? The things that Jesus just told them. Okay, so to think that they are just, when will these things be? The natural antecedent is to refer back to what Jesus just spoke to them. The temple is coming down. They ask, when will the temple come down? That's their question. Here's a second reason for reading the text in this way, seeing it as about the time between Jesus' death and the fall of the temple. Second, there are geographic and cultural specifics in the instructions. So, for example, verse 14, says, when you see the abomination of desolation, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. If that is instruction for what Christians do during the tribulation, it gets confusing. How do we leave Judea? How do we flee to the mountains? If this was written for the Jews who would see their country invaded by the Romans in Judea, run to the mountains, it makes good sense. Here's a third reason. Look at verse 32. There is a distinct transition from the material in the first part of Mark 13 to the very last part. So verse 32 reads, but, okay, it's a transition. We're talking about that, but, there's something different, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. So he's not talking now about these things, the destruction of the temple. He's talking about that day, that hour. Hour is a way of talking about something cataclysmic. In this case, the return of Christ. So he's talked about these things, the fall of the temple. And then in verse 32, he begins to talk about that day, that hour at the end of the age when Christ returns. You can see this even more clearly if you just flip for a moment back to Matthew's account in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 3, you'll notice the question is a little more refined in Matthew's account. Verse 3, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? So the disciples were thinking those two things happened at the same moment. The destruction of the temple and his return at the close of the age were the same. But there are two questions. Matthew's account makes that clear. Two questions. So what Jesus is doing is first he's answering, here's when these things will be, the fall of the temple. And then he makes the transition to say, but concerning that day, that is, concerning the second question you asked, the hour of my return, the end of the age. And he gives some more instruction. So those two things are not simultaneous. There's a fourth reason to read the text this way. If you go back to Mark 13, 32, have you ever noticed that when people talk about the end times, there's sort of this conflict because people say, well, look, there's all these signs, right? We're supposed to look for wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and where's the Antichrist, and we're supposed to read all the signs, and is this happening in Israel or the Middle East? So on the one hand, it seems like Jesus is saying, there's some stuff to look for, and you'll know when it's about here. But then why in verse 32 does he say, about that day or hour, no one knows? Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. So if the whole chapter is about the same thing, it's confusing. Why would Jesus say, here's all the signs, here's how you can know, and then he says, nope, you can't know? Makes much more sense if the signs are to precede the fall of Jerusalem, but concerning the end of the age and his return, he says, that's a mystery. You're not going to know when it comes. Anyone who publishes a book, 84 Reasons That Christ Is Coming in 1984, real book, or maybe it was 88, I don't remember, but the sales plummeted precipitously. If somebody knows what day it is, you can be pretty sure it's not that day, because Jesus said no one knows. Now here's a fifth reason. This is the biggest reason for interpreting the passage in the way that I've outlined. Look at verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, with the traditional understanding, that is a very troubling verse. Okay, Jesus just said, here's what's going to happen, and he's going to return, and the end of the world, and then he says, it'll all happen before the generation passes away. Huh? So, what some liberal scholars will do is say, yeah, Jesus thought the end of the world was coming in a few years, and he was wrong. Paul thought Jesus was coming back soon. in his lifetime, he was wrong. Well, those of us who have a high regard for Jesus and the authority of the Scriptures are not going to say that. We're going to say Jesus is not going to be wrong about his own return. So what other people will do is they'll say, well, generation is a very broad term. It means unbelieving people. It means the Jewish race. It doesn't have to mean a specific generation. But that is not the way the word is used. The Greek word, genea, simply means a generation. Now, it can be an unbelieving generation, an adulterous generation, but it does not mean a race of people or a type of people. It means the generation of those living in the time of Jesus. It's used that way in the 27 occurrences of the word in the Gospels. You can see it if you flip back to Mark chapter 8, verse 12. Let me show you all the occurrences of the word in Mark. There's just a few of them. Mark 8, 12. Why does this generation seek a sign? No sign will be given to this generation. He's talking about the people right in front of him. Mark 8, 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And I argued that they did see the kingdom of God come with power in the very next verses with the transfiguration. That Peter, James, and John saw Jesus and the revelation of his glory. That generation. Chapter 9, verse 19 is the other occurrence. O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? He's talking about the people in front of him. How long will I have to live with you? So the generation is what we think of a generation. It's those people. That's why Mark 13, 30 says this generation. It's not talking broadly about just any unbelieving generation. This one, right here, people, you listening to what he's saying in 30 AD or whenever it was. This is the simplest, best explanation. Generation means generation. So when he says all these things, he means all these things prior to verse 30 will take place in the lifetimes of the Jewish people of Jesus' day. They would see it before that generation passed away. Now, I have another introduction before we get to the text, and I promise I understand. I'm calibrating, okay? I understand how the time is. Before we get to the whole text, let's deal with one verse, because you're saying, okay, those are some reasons there, but what about verse 10? That's what I said. What about verse 10? The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Now just stick with me and have an open mind and see what you think the Bible says here. Now, I know that is a wonderful missions verse, and there are mission implications in it, that God has a heart for the nations. I do believe from the Great Commission we are to take the gospel to all nations. But it pains me here because this is a verse that is just great, right? Great at a missions conference. You got to go, you got to tell the whole nation, you got to tell everyone before Jesus is going to come back, and let's do it, let's get it done, we'll fulfill it, and then he'll return. Let's set a goal, 2010, 2020, we'll get it to the nations, he'll come back. And I don't want to do anything to hamper missions enthusiasm, but I do not think this is a prophecy about the end of the world. I think that this too took place in between the time leading up to the destruction of the temple. Now you're saying, really, Pastor? Really? Gospel to all nations? Just think with me for a minute. We need to read this through the lens of someone living in the ancient world in Palestine, not us. When we hear the whole world or all the nations, we think, well, there's what, 250 nations at the UN or something, and we have Operation World, and there's tens of thousands of people groups, and we have a map up that has distinct borders for all these countries, and that's what we think. But they didn't have iPhones. I'm pretty sure. Didn't have iPhones, didn't have internet, didn't have good maps. When they thought of nations, ethne, thinking those non-Jews. Matthew's gospel says the gospel would be preached to the whole world. And what I want to argue is that they understood the whole world to mean the inhabited regions of the Roman Empire around the Mediterranean Sea. Did they know anything about Japan or Canada? I don't think so. What they knew was the world that the Romans conquered. What they knew was this world around the Mediterranean Sea. Let me give you some verses. Luke 2, verse 1. You know this from the Christmas story. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Did the Brazilians get registered? No. The whole world, the Roman world, that's what they mean. Acts 11:28, a prophet named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit there would be a great famine over the whole world. Acts 24:5, they accused Paul of stirring up riots among all the Jews through the world. This is just how language works. It's a, you know, just common way of, yeah, the whole world, everybody in the whole world was there. Now, do they mean that whatever people were here in North America had to go register? Do they mean that whatever people were at the tip of Africa, that they too were affected by the famine? No, they knew nothing of these people. In many places, world has a more limited meaning than we would give it. Paul can say he's preached the gospel in the whole world because the gospel has spread well beyond the boundaries of Judea. Listen to Colossians 1, verses 5 through 6. Paul says the gospel is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world. Romans 1, 8, your faith is being proclaimed in the whole world. People in Siberia heard about the Romans? No. We can say the whole world, meaning, look, this gospel is getting planted throughout the whole world we know about, the whole Roman Empire. It's not just a Jewish thing. It's not just in Judea. That's why in Romans 15, Paul can say he successfully ministered the gospel among the nations because he had planted churches from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. And he still wanted to go to Spain, where Christ had not been named, but the gospel had gone out to the world. So think about it. Think if we can separate some of our traditional ways we really want to use the verse and some of the ways we use the language and try to put ourselves in their context. I think you can make a very good case that because the gospel spread from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and you trace out the book of Acts, you ever notice, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, where does Acts end up in Acts 28? Paul's there in Rome, and it says the gospel was being preached freely. It's Luke's way of saying, look, this is happening. It went from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and now it's reaching Rome, the ends of the earth. So, what should we do with this text? Just go home and say, great, Pastor said that stuff happened. That's it. Well, if you look at verse 4, these things, these signs, I'm arguing, are about the fall of the temple. And actually, in verses 5 through 13, they're really non-signs. Verse 8, they're birth pains. Verse 7, this must take place, but the end is not yet. So what we read this morning is Jesus saying, this is all going to happen, but it's not until verse 14 that you really are seeing the signs. This is a description of the days leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus gives three sets of statements. He says three things for the generation listening to these words. Three specific instructions for his followers, for Peter, James, John, Andrew. These statements are not about the end of the world. However, these sorts of things occur in every age, and so there are lessons for us in every age. Three statements, that's what I want to do with our few minutes remaining. First, Jesus gives predictions of trouble, prediction of trouble. See verse 6, he talks about religious imposters. Now we know from Acts chapter 5, it mentions a man named Theudas, another man named Judas the Galilean, both of whom gathered a large following, and then they died and their movement was scattered. Later in Acts, we read about false teachers and prophets like Simon Magus in chapter 8, a man named Bar-Jesus in chapter 13, an unnamed Egyptian in chapter 21. Early historians like Josephus and Eusebius confirm that there were many religious imposters. And then in verses 7 and 8, we read of military conflicts, political upheaval. Ancient historians tell us that in this time period, 20,000 Jews were killed in Caesarea, 13,000 in Scythopolis, 50,000 in Alexandria, 10,000 in Damascus. The Roman historian Tacitus says there were conflicts in Germany, Africa, Gaul, Britain, Armenia. Then at the end of verse 8, it talks of earthquakes and famines. Remember, just read it, Acts 11:28, Agabus stands up and says there will be a famine in all the world. There are three known famines to have occurred during the reign of Claudius. Do you remember from Sunday school, some of you, when Paul and Silas were in prison and how they were released? Do you remember what was going on, the commotion, why everything was disturbed? It was because there was an earthquake. Other earthquakes were noted around the same time in Crete and Smyrna, Rome, Laodicea, Colossae. So not only do we know that all these things happened within 40 years of Jesus' death, but when you read with this mindset the book of Acts, you see that Acts is intentionally trying to show that what Jesus predicted took place. You're going to read Acts with new eyes because it's dropping all of these historical snippets. Yeah, here's some false leaders. Yep, there was an earthquake. Yep, there was a famine. Yep, you were brought before the Sanhedrin and you were flogged. Check. Yep, you were persecuted. Luke is trying to show, you see what Jesus talked about? It's happening now. So this is one of the reasons why we must not read apocalyptic scenarios into current events. Now, some of you, it never occurred to you to do that. Many well-meaning Christians, probably some of you, I know I'm just taking a lot of fun out of your life. Hopefully I'm taking a lot of worry too. I know this is just a hobby. This is, Christians love to do this. Did you see this in the news? What do you think that is? Well, I think this is about Israel. I think this is about the peace accords. And what's going on in Libya? Could be the sign. Ahmadinejad? I don't know. Gaddafi? Could be the Antichrist. And it's just, oh, so much fun. But what it does for many of us is it leads to fear, when the one thing Jesus says specifically in verse 7 is, do not be alarmed. Now, yes, when you're experiencing an earthquake, you're going to be afraid. It's going to be terrible. Yes. But as we read these, sometimes we just have the bleakest picture. We want to read in apocalypse now into every headline. Listen, do not believe every doomsday scenario you hear from Glenn Beck. No, whether you like his politics or not, don't buy into every kind of catastrophe and conspiracy. When you want to know what's going to happen in the future, God knows. And nobody knows a lot of the other details. What we do know are that these things happened and they will continue to happen. You know the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation 6? Conquest, war, famine, and death. That was not a prophecy about something that would happen in the year 2000. It was a description of everything that was going on then and would always happen. I mean, don't you find it a little amazing that every Christian, you know, in every century, you can find the signs of the times? You think you can go to any time in human history and you say, you know what? No one was hungry then. There was no fighting. There weren't wars. I didn't even hear a rumor of a war. Nothing going on. No false teaching. Nope. Nothing. No. Every age in history has this. It wasn't the Middle East, then it was Russia. It wasn't Russia, it was something else. Probably for some people, it's America. I don't know. Everyone's got their way of reading the times. But these are all present realities in every age. We live in a day, I mean, you could say, we live in a month with wars and rumors of wars, with earthquakes, tsunamis. And you say, what are we supposed to learn? I mean, that's a good question. That's why people get into this stuff. They want to know, well, what is God doing? What is God saying? What are we supposed to take away from these tragedies? There's a lot of things we could say as Christians. It's a time to listen, a time to cry, a time to comfort, to care. There's a lot of things we could say. But you know, there's a story in the Gospels where Jesus tells us very matter-of-factly one of the things he means to say in these events. You know the story from Luke 13? The Tower of Siloam falls, and it kills 18 people. And they're saying, well, why did this happen? Here's a quote-unquote, a senseless tragedy in their day. A building falls. Why did it fall? I don't know. 18 people died. Friends, neighbors, they're sad. What is going on? You remember what Jesus says? He says, two things. He says, first of all, don't think that they were worse sinners. Hey, don't think, well, an earthquake went to Japan because there aren't very many Christians there. Jesus, no, don't think they're worse sinners. And then what is the second thing? What's the lesson he draws? He says, no, but such will happen to you unless you repent. There's a lot of things we can say about tragedies in the world, but one of the things God wants to say in every tragedy, it is his gracious plea, reminder, summons, repent. Worse things will happen to those who do not repent. So do not try to read the signs as if there's reason to be afraid of Ahmadinejad. Reason to fear if we do not repent before a holy God. So first, he gives a prediction of trouble. Second, he gives prophecy of persecution. Prophecy of persecution, you see in verse 9, verses 11 through 13, he talks about this opposition, martyrdom. They will be brought to councils, beaten in synagogues. Synagogues like the church, they got beat up in church. People brought them to church and flogged them in church. Children betraying parents, parents betraying children. And we don't we see these sorts of things in the book of Acts, in Paul's letters? The apostles brought before the Sanhedrin. Paul, how many times given the 39 lashes? Brought before governors and kings. In 2 Timothy, Paul says that his friends deserted him. No one stood by him. They betrayed him. These are the birth pains. These were the beginning of the birth pains leading up to the decisive destruction of Jerusalem. Now, they're also true in our day. How do we know that? Well, because 2 Timothy 3:12 promises all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will. It will happen, the Bible says. Now, there's a couple of dangers. One danger is, you know, some Christians, we like people hate us, man. That's right. And we kind of run into it, and we say, I'm not going to accommodate anything. I'm going to be as big a jerk as possible. I will never be winsome. I will never apologize. And every time you hate me, I will wear it as a badge of honor. Okay, that's a danger. But there's another danger. And it is to think that if the church could only clean up her image, you know, you see the polls, what non-Christians, maybe some of you here, maybe you haven't been to church for a while and you have a very negative image of the church. And sometimes we're mistaken to think if only we could clean up our image, smooth out our edges, change a few unpopular doctrines, we would get people to think well of us. People would like us. Sometimes we imagine that God has promised us, if you communicate in the right way and you have the right attitudes and you do enough good things, people will like the church. But God makes no such promise. What he does promise is actually just the opposite. He promises if your singular aim in life is to follow Christ no matter what, to glorify God, to obey the Word and the power of the Spirit, if that is your singular aim, to follow Jesus, he promises you'll be persecuted. It may seem very small and is very small for most of us, but we act like persecution or opposition is the one thing God would never ask of us, right? You know, if I follow you with all my heart and I believe and I pray, that ought to be the one thing that I know is not going to happen. When God says, actually, if you follow me with all your heart and you love me with all you got, that's the one thing you can count on. Our fear of persecution, our refusal to even consider difficulty an option, prevents some of us from being obedient. There may be some of you God is calling to missions far away. And you think, I could get sick, I could get malaria, I could be killed. Some of you, it may be because your kids or your grandkids want to go to these hard places. And you think, no, God wouldn't ask that of me. Maybe it's sharing your faith. Maybe you know what you believe about heaven and hell or sex or ethics or creation or something is unpopular. And you think, well, I know God would not ask me to forfeit career advancement. He would not ask me to forfeit a job. Maybe some of you are on the edge of becoming Christians, and you think, I cannot disappoint my parents. I cannot disappoint my country. I cannot face the opposition that I will get if I call on the name of Christ. You think, I may be misunderstood. People may say nasty things. I may be overlooked for a job or a promotion. I may get a worse grade. I may have a worse house. I may be mocked or despised. Jesus says, yep. And you know, when they do that to you, you are more like me than any other time. That's how they treated your Lord. Is a servant above his master? Why do you, and me, I'm like this too. Why do we expect the world will treat us better than it treated Jesus? Probably because so many of us have had it so good, so long. We have so much to lose. Jesus says, look, there will be persecution. There was in his day, there will be in our day. But here's the third thing he says. It's not just a prediction of trouble or a prophecy of persecution. He gives a promise of help. A promise of help. You see verse 7? Do not be alarmed. This one thing happens when we talk about end times and what's going on in the world, and you get alarmed. Jesus says, look, this must happen. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. No surprises for God. God's never surprised. God never takes risks. He never makes mistakes. I see this as Jesus' very gentle way of sort of waking us up. Don't be alarmed. You know, there's a way your alarm can go off, which is nice. Well, maybe there is. And there's a way that's really disturbing. It's the difference between how parents will wake up their children and how siblings wake up their siblings. Mom and dad going, honey, you got to leave early. We're going to grandma's today. Yeah, let's get up. I got your juice and a sippy cup. You can wear your jammies. It's all right. I'll get blankie. I have some toys for you in the car. will listen to VeggieTales. Okay? Put that in there. Come, it's gentle, let's go. Big brother says, I'll go wake him up. I've seen that, how that show goes. Doors open, wake up! Lights on, fans on, covers thrown off. You're going to be late. Here's what happens when we get persecution, opposition, suffering. Because we haven't heard Jesus, it's like an alarm at 3 in the morning. It's like your big brother coming in and shaking. But Jesus very kindly wants to come and say, listen, don't be alarmed. These things will happen. I just want you to know I'm here. I know what's going on. I love you. Don't be surprised. And then you see verse 11. He promises to help. Now, specifically for Peter, Andrew, James, and John, he says, don't be anxious beforehand what you are to say. Whatever is given you in that hour, it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will speak for you. Now, this is not an excuse for unprepared preachers. This is specifically for these unlearned country folks going before the religious elites, the smarty pants, the most important people of the country. And he says, don't worry, I'll give you the words to say. In other words, when you get to that moment when you think, I could never make it through that moment, God says, I'll give you grace at that moment. I was talking not too long ago with a brother who's been diagnosed with cancer. Serious. Doesn't know how long he'll have. Right now, it's pretty healthy after surgery, after chemo. And he was just saying, everyone says, I could never do what you're doing. I could never have the faith that you have. I could never endure like you're enduring. And he said what I've heard other people say in those situations. I never thought I could either. Nobody is really prepared to hear the C word, cancer. No one is really prepared for that phone call in the middle of the night. No one's prepared, really, to lose a child. But we believe, just as the Spirit would give the apostles the words to say in that moment, we believe the Spirit, when the persecution, when the trials come, will give us the grace to stand. Nobody thinks, well, you know what? I'd be a pretty good martyr. Yeah, I think I could do that. Not one that I've talked to. You read the stories of those heroes, you say, I don't know how I do that. Well, the Spirit gives grace. Verse 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. God promises to save those who endure. God sees to it that the saints will persevere, but he also calls the true saints to persevere. I think we vastly underestimate the importance of simple endurance. It is a much neglected virtue. Does your life ever feel like, man, this is just one long test of endurance? Well, the Bible said it would be. Now, hopefully there's moments of great joy and great happiness, but there are times, if you like, you have a chronic illness, you have chronic unemployment, you have a sin that you're just fighting and fighting and fighting. You're not married, and you're dealing with stuff, and it feels like nobody else is dealing with it. Why does everybody else get this good stuff? And your life feels like endurance, and that's what it is sometimes. And that's part of what it means to live in a fallen world. The world is under a curse. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are riding out. The whole creation is groaning to be released from its bondage to decay. The whole creation. See, this helps you because we have a tendency to particularize our suffering, and you feel like, this is happening to me. God is picking on me. Me. Nobody else. Just me. You forget, no, the whole creation, groaning. You in some big ways, others in lesser ways, but groaning. It's endurance. You have to know the goal. God does not say, you must run the race with a perpetual smile. He does not say you must run at the front of the pack. He does not say you must run the race with great ease and comfort. He says you must run the race and finish. That's the goal. Get to the end of your life with your faith intact. Complete the course with a deep love for Christ, with obedience to His Word, with confidence in His promises. The good news is if you run to Jesus, He will help you run. Christ will save all those who endure, and all those who are saved, He will give the strength for endurance. Just like He did for Peter, Andrew, James, and John, three of whom lost their lives as martyrs, and the other was in exile on Patmos. But God did not leave or forsake them. He said, not a hair from your head will be touched apart from my will. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand.